Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We've come together to study God's Word, and I would ask that you come with me to that book from which Graham read earlier in our service, the book of Hebrews, that book that you find in your New Testament. It has been suggested by some scholars that this letter to the Hebrews was originally a sermon, which was either preached or these are the sermon notes of the speaker. Who the preacher was, we are not sure. But the words he employed are not abstract words, but they are very personal. Because as you work your way through this particular book, this letter or these sermon notes, he talks about I, we, us, and you. And he sounds as though he wants to talk to these people here at the very beginning of that second chapter. Therefore, we must pay more close attention to what we have heard. He's almost imagining that these people are listening to him. If you come over to chapter 5 and verse 11, he says this, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. And then on another occasion, it seems as though, like most preachers, he's running out of time. Because what do we do as preachers when we're running out of time? Well, quite often we will say something like this, look, I wish I had time to tell you more, but I haven't, so I'm just going to give you some highlights by way of conclusion. And I say that because if you come over to the 11th chapter and verse 32, you read this word, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and so forth. And so he just encapsulates some of these other great figures and features in the early church. And so it would seem that this book is actually not only a letter, but a sermon. So what was his topic? What was his theme of his sermon? Well, you have chapter 11 open before you. If you just go to the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 3, it begins with these words, consider him, consider him. You get the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider him. Consider Jesus. This is his theme. This is his subject matter of his sermon. Consider Jesus, because Jesus, he argues, is better than angels. Consider Jesus because he's better than Moses. Consider Jesus because he's better than Joshua. Consider Jesus because he's better than Aaron. Jesus is better. That is the theme and the topic of his sermon. So then, how does he develop this subject, this topic of his address? Well, borrowing some words from the commentator John Phillips, this letter, this sermon, this book of Hebrews can easily be divided up into 3 points. You recognize, of course, that all good sermons have 3 points. You know, that's simply because most preachers can't count beyond three. So here are his 3 points. From chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2 and verse 18, he gives to us the superior person of Christ. And then from chapter 3 and verse 1 to chapter 10 and verse 39, the superior provisions of Calvary. And then from chapter 11, verse 1, to chapter 13, verse 25, the conclusion of the sermon or the letter of the book, the superior principles of Christianity. There's a threefold division of this book. Now, it's to the preacher's first point that I want to turn to this morning, and particularly the source from which he derives his material to show the supremacy of Christ, to encourage us to consider Jesus who is better. What was his source? Where did he get his material from? Well, of course, he got it from the Scriptures. He got it from the Old Testament Scriptures. Because right throughout this book, there is allusion to not only the content of the Old Testament, but texts are quoted from the Old Testament. And so I'm going this morning to chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Here is a quotation, three quotations from the Old Testament. Verse 12 of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Verse 12 are words that are taken from the 22nd Psalm. And verse 13 is taken from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And taking these words this morning from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is allowed by the context, and placing these words within the framework of Christmas, I want you to think about the ministry of the Messiah. Why did Jesus come? What was the reasoning behind the coming of Jesus Christ to earth? I want to put before you three answers that I think arise from these Old Testament texts that our preacher here in Hebrews uses. What was the ministry of Messiah? Why did Jesus come? First of all, to bring praise to the Father by his witness. Secondly, to bring pleasure to the Father by his walk. And thirdly, to bring a people to the Father by his work. Here is the ministry of the Messiah. It was to bring praise to the Father by his witness. Verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. There are at least three things implied in this text. First of all, we see here something of our Lord's reverence being alluded to, our Lord's reverence for the Father. Notice the two I wills. I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Why did Jesus come? He came to do the Father's will. If you turn over just a couple of pages or even just one page maybe in your Bible, going over to Hebrews and to the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, you notice verse 5. Consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And you go down to verse 10 of that chapter. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here, my friends, was the Son's great delight. His delight in rendering full and perfect and complete obedience to the Father's will. This rendering of obedience, both in that passive obedience as he gives himself a ransom for many, and in his active obedience in fulfilling perfectly the law of our God. And so this was very much the testimony that is borne out by the Apostle John. John speaks of Jesus declaring that his great pleasure and delight was to do the Father's will. And this reverence for God was what was behind Christ's submission to God. And we see this demonstrated, John records for us in John chapter 12 from verse 48 to 50, that the very words that Jesus declared came to him from the Father. In John chapter 14, he declares that the works that he did were the works given to him by the Father. You see that in his willingness to suffer, he willingly suffers because this is God's will for him. One remembers our Savior in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. We see it in the ministry of silence. That quote from which our brother Sharesha reminded us at the communion table. As a lamb before his slaughters, so he was silent. Because he was there showing reverence to the Father by his obedience to the Father. And thus the voice from heaven came, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He comes to bring praise to the Father by showing his reverence for the Father. But in addition to that, he brings praise to the Father by his revelation of the Father. You notice our text here, verse 12 of chapter 2. I will what? I will tell of your name to my brothers. Are these the words that describe the ministry of the Savior? You see, these are prophetic words. These are words being quoted from the 22nd Psalm. Well, was this prophetic pronouncement and announcement fulfilled? Come back with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, to that high priestly prayer of our Lord. I'm going to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Our Lord is praying to the Father. And what does he declare in verse 6? John 17 and verse 6, he declares, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What do these words mean? Well, to manifest your name, or the terminology that you find here in Hebrews 2:12, to tell of your name, simply means, yet superbly means, to make God the Father known. And this is what Jesus did. By his coming, by his character, by his conduct, by his communication, he revealed what the Father is like. And this is how this book of Hebrews actually begins. The book of Hebrews begins with what we may describe as an overture. You know, of course, what an overture is, the introduction of maybe a concert piece or an opera or whatever, the beginning that encapsulates, that gathers up, that picks up some themes that are fully expanded as the play or the piece is developed. Two major themes are highlighted right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Two major themes which actually define Christianity itself. And the two things are these. In Christ Jesus, we hear God's last word. God's last word. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God's last word. My friends, there is no new revelation. The canon of Scripture is complete and closed. Jesus was the Father's last word to men and to women. Not only God's last word, but also in Christ Jesus, we see God's last work. For as you continue in reading this first chapter, not only is He now spoken to us by His Son, but what about His Son? Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In Christ Jesus, we hear God's last word, and in Christ Jesus, we see God's last word. And what was Christ Jesus like? Well, He tells us here two points. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And He is the exact imprint of His nature. What's that mean? Jesus was, if you know your Old Testament, Jesus was the Shekinah glory become flesh. In Jesus we see the shining of God's glory, His majesty, His dominion, authority, all that makes God, God to man. When men and women look at Jesus, they would see exactly what God is like. And that's why, to go back to John's gospel once more, John, the very first chapter and verse 18, speaks of Christ in these terms. Listen to his words. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Who is that? But Jesus. Jesus has made Him known. Philip, to Jesus, show us the Father. And what did Jesus say? Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you do not know me? Jesus has come to reveal, to show, to declare, to make visible the invisible God. And the implication of this truth is simply this, that if Jesus had not come and declared God's name to His brethren, we would have no saving knowledge of that name. Because remember that little word, name, in Scripture, is one word that conveys the whole sense of the whole attributes and the characteristics of a person. Jesus has come to declare who God is and what God is like and what God requires and what God demands. And therefore one old preacher, Alexander McLaren, put it this way: either Jesus has shown us God, and in his light we see light, or we are left to grope in the dark. Either God is manifest in him, or there is no manifestation at all. Jesus came to bring praise to the Father by his reverence to the Father through his obedience. He came to bring praise to God by doing his will in revealing the Father to men and women. And thirdly, he came to bring praise to the Father by his own return to the Father. You notice the second part of Hebrews 2:12. The first part is, I will tell of your name to my brothers. I will reveal you to my brothers. The second part is this: in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here is the ultimate reason for God's revelation of himself to us in Christ Jesus. Here is the conclusion. Here is the consummation of the doing and dying and rising again of Jesus Christ. You see, as I've said, these words were originally penned in Psalm 22. Now, you all know Psalm 22, don't you? Well, some of you do. How does Psalm 22 begin? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a messianic psalm. It begins with those words that tumbled from the lips of our Lord when on the cross. And that psalm, once again, has three parts. From verses 1 to 10, it's a picture of turmoil. From verses 11 to 21, it's a picture of torment. From verses 22 to 31, it's a picture of triumph. The early parts of the psalm picture graphically the suffering, the pain, the passion of the crucifixion. But when you get to verse 22 of Psalm 22, the picture changes. The psalmist, albeit our Lord, emerges on the other side of death, praising God for hearing his prayer and rescuing him. And the picture now changes from crucifixion to the courts of heaven, where there is a great congregation who are filled with praise and glorious expectation because the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen as being sounded abroad, so that the psalmist says in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. That Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. So at the beginning of the psalm, you've got crucifixion, and then you've got the whole congregation bursting forth into praise to God because of that perfect work of Christ, because he is seeing the travail of his soul. He is being satisfied. The gospel is going to the regions beyond, and people from every tribe, language, and nation are believing in Christ Jesus. Here is triumph, here is victory. And this is the point. This is the truth. This is the fact. This is the picture of praise that is picked up here by this preacher, this writer to the letter of the Hebrews. That Jesus did come and show reverence to the Father. That Jesus did come and reveal the Father. To the end, the people believed, and a whole host, more than any man could number, are lost in wonder, love, and praise. So that the ministry of the Messiah was to bring praise to the Father, world without end. But then let me hurry on and add this. Secondly, that the ministry of the Messiah was to bring pleasure to the Father by his walk. Look at the beginning of verse 13 of Hebrews 2. I will put my trust in him. Now, while acknowledging the truth that Jesus has been described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we must never conclude that Jesus was a mournful, sad, and rather depressed kind of a person. In no way, in a no part. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. You have your Bible there. I'm going to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. We read these words. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Don't miss what is said here about Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Apostle Paul would go on to write of the fullness of the Spirit. And he says, the signs, the marks, the indications, the proof, if you like, of being filled with the Spirit includes these things. Singing and making melody in your heart and giving thanks to the Lord always. They describe Jesus because he was full of the Spirit. What does the apostle write? And writing by the enabling of God, of course. What did he write regarding the fruit that comes in a life that is under the control of the Spirit of God? Oh, he writes in Galatians, doesn't he, about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, joy. And therefore, I put it to you this morning that Jesus brought pleasure to his Father by his rejoicing in him, by his own joy in the Father. I'm turning back again in my Bible to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, while this is the only reference in the gospel of our Lord rejoicing, we must not come to the conclusion that this was the only occasion in 3 years that he rejoiced in his God. No, no, no. What did the Father say of the Son? He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And furthermore, this term, which is employed here by Luke, is a very strong word. It means that Jesus leaped for joy. It's the same word that is used of Mary when she's given the news that she will be the one who will bring forth that one who will be Christ, the Son of God. She says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It's the same terminology. It's the same emotion. It's the same effect. And therefore, in the life of our Savior, we can trace the expression of his joy in his Father's sovereignty, as indicated by this text in Luke 10, and the eloquence of his joy in his Father by giving thanks to the Father, and the expectation of his joy in his Father, in his return to the Father. Because if you go on in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, he set his face to go to Calvary because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of completing his work, the joy of being back in the courts of heaven, the joy of returning to the Father. And he encourages joy in those who follow him by praying. He says, if you've never asked anything in my name, ask so that your joy may be full. So that prayer and joy are closely linked. He brought pleasure to the Father by his rejoicing in the Father. And then he brings pleasure to the Father by his reliance on the Father. Because what does our text say here? The quotation again from the Old Testament, I will put my trust in him. And that's faith. What does the scripture say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when you look at Jesus, you see in Christ Jesus the perfection of faith. His whole earthly life is the very embodiment of trust in God. It is marked from start to finish by a total dependence upon the Father. The perfect dependence was, of course, an element of Christ's perfect life of obedience to the Father, without which we would have no hope in this world or that which is to come, because Christ not only died for us, but he lived the perfect life of faith for us, thus enabling him to die for us. In addition, this element in Jesus' life was so observable that at the conclusion at the cross, the religious leaders looking at Christ hanging there, they quoted the psalmist by saying, in his life we recognize that he trusted in the Lord. All right, now let him deliver him. They recognized the measure of faith that was found in the life of the Savior. Thus, Christ is both our propitiation and our pattern in life. And where do we see Jesus' faith? Well, don't misunderstand me, but it was seen in his lack of self-confidence. The words that he spoke, the work that he did, the will that he completed, all flowed from this, the Father that dwelleth in me. It was Jesus' reliance and trust and faith in the Father during his walk that Jesus could thus say, Father, I have glorified your name. John 17. He trusted in God. And so as a man, he set his face towards Jerusalem and completed the work the Father had given him so that the heavenly declaration of delight, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that the mission of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, was to bring praise to the Father by his witness to the Father, and by bringing pleasure to the Father by his walk. And so finally and thirdly, the mission of the Messiah was to bring a people to the Father by his work. The second part of that 13th verse, behold, I and the children God has given me. These words complete the action that is put forward in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Here is the picture, my friend. a Lord before the Father, owning the Father's love gift to him. Because it becomes clear once again in that high priestly prayer in John 17 that the Father had a people whom he had given to the Son in order that the Son would live for, die for, stand up again for, and take home to glory. Here he is confessing his oneness with them, I and the children. Here he stands having finished the work committed to him by the Father. And what did that work entail? The work of redemption. Redemption. Redemption is the language of purchase and price. The securing of release by the payment of a price. That action which is so wonderfully illustrated in that little glorious book in our Old Testament, the book of Ruth. We read there of Boaz, that kinsman redeemer. Three things needed to be satisfied in order for someone to be a redeemer. They need to have the right to be a redeemer. That is, they had to be related to the person they were going to be redeeming. They had to have the ability to redeem, and they had to have the will to redeem. And in the book of Ruth, each one wonderfully was supplied by Boaz, and thus redeeming Ruth and making her his own bride. And my friends, in a more glorious way, Jesus is his people's redeemer, as set forth in the verses that provide the context of these texts this morning. He had the right to redeem because he became man. He had the ability to redeem because he was a man without sin. And he had a will to redeem because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, who came in love to redeem those whom he had loved from eternity. And he loved them, and he bought them. He paid the price so that they became his bride. Because, my friends, Ruth, in all her poverty, was rescued and redeemed by one who was not satisfied to give her anything less than himself. And thus all that he had. And this is what our Savior has done for those that believe in him. Because redemption is a love affair. Redemption can be expressed in the words of Paul's testimony. He loved me and he gave himself for me so that I might possess him, that he who was rich, though for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty may be made rich, that we may know him as Savior and Lord, that we may know him as the pearl of great price, that we may have him as one who is above rubies, that he may be the chief delight of our hearts. And I wondered this morning whether that's true of you. Whether you have this relationship, whether you've known something of God coming into your life, invading your life, as Christ came into this world, has he come to you? And he's just spoken to you. Has he convicted you of your sin? Has he caused you to turn in faith and repentance to him? Has he become to you your Alpha and Omega? He has come to redeem. He has come that we might know his love, an everlasting love. He has come to redeem, and he has come to reconcile so that all divisions are removed between us, all barriers are down, all obstacles are crushed, all distinctions are gone. Though we may come from different backgrounds, though we may have different colored skins, though we may speak different languages, though there may be these differences between us, nevertheless, we are one in Christ Jesus, because God only has one family. They may all look funny, but they're all one in Christ Jesus himself, because all distinctions have gone. By Christ's death, he has reconciled us. It's an accomplished fact. It's been completed by Him. Reconciliation is a finished work, a glorious fact, and a proclaimed truth. For the message of the gospel surely is, "Be ye reconciled to God," which simply means, if I may quote Professor John Murray, "Come, take advantage of the grace of God and enter into the status of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come, come and be part of the family. Come and know redemption. Come and know reconciliation. Come and be reassured." My final point for the morning. Because you see, I want you to link verse 13 of Hebrews 2, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," with John chapter 10 and verse 29. John chapter 10 and verse 29. John 10, 29 says, "My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What we see here in this verse in John and the preceding verses of John 10:29, what we see here is something of our Redeemer's responsibility and authority and certainty and security and eternity. "Here am I and the children you've given me, and I have lost not one of them. I've saved them, I've secured them, and I've brought them safe home. Not one is lost." The Savior never forsakes any of His Father's dearly loved children. Safe and secure. Why? Have you ever asked yourself the question? Why is it that our Savior secures us as His children? Why? The answer is, you go right back to the first point this morning. Because He's redeemed us that we may spend an eternity lost in wonder, love, and praise. He saves and secures us for the praise of the glory of God's grace. For what is the ministry of Messiah? Why did Jesus come? That eternity may be filled with joyous, glad, rejoicing, redeemed hearts, enthralled with the glories of the divine perfections, lost in the joyous, rapturous delight of the presence of God, because God is the end of our journey. In September 2016, a dear old Welsh preacher went home to glory. He'd not only been a preacher, he'd written a number of hymns. His name is Vernon Higham, and he wrote what to me is one of the loveliest hymns, and I've already picked out a couple of hymns for my funeral service, if the Lord spares, and I go home that way, and this will probably be the last hymn that we'd sing at my funeral service, but I want you to listen to the words, and I'm done. Vernon Higham wrote this at a time when he was quite ill. And in that illness and in that weakness, he said this: "I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness. I gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw Him in newness, regarding Him fair and so dear. My Savior will never forsake me, unveiling His merciful face, His presence and promise almighty, redeeming His loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and its horrors hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by His only way. For yonder, A light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, His pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise Him for Calvary's pain. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray.